image. Not at all. He wasn't saying anything about that. He was rather speaking of the limitations and weaknesses and mortality they incurred as the result of sin. Were man and woman destined to have children before the fall? Absolutely. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill this earth with my little image bearers. But when sin came, he told the woman, your pain in childbirth is going to be greatly increased. Was man designed to tend and farm the earth? Absolutely. It was to produce its fruit for him. And yet after sin, God told Adam, you will have to toil and sweat. This ground is going to yield thorns and thistles to you throughout your days, and ultimately you will return to the dust. You see? It was because of sin. It was because man and woman chose to disobey God that their real frailty began to be seen. So our lives will fade. Our marriages will crumble. Our fondest dreams will vanish. The diamonds that we hold in our hands will turn to worthless rocks. All because we can't take it with us. There's nothing in this life that is eternal other than what God does for us through His Son Jesus Christ. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, says Watts, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Oh God, our help, help your frail, feeble children of dust. Third, we seek God's help because of His certain judgment. And this comes naturally, doesn't it? God is great and holy. We, as human beings, are frail and sinful. And unless we, by grace, discover His answer for that, we will face His judgment. And that's the emphasis of the next part of Psalm 90. In verses 7 through 11, the reason for our cursed frailty is unfolded in earnest. Notice, we are swept away, set aside, withered up, ultimately brought to an end, he says, by your anger. Well, wait a minute. I thought God was a loving God. Yes, He is. And that attribute in no way conflicts with or takes away from His love. But here, what needed to be emphasized, what needed to be reinforced among a people who had gotten far too comfortable with their mighty God, far too insistent upon His goodness to them, and yet not with their obedience to Him. They needed to be reminded that God's anger can be a terrible thing. It's not the kind of capricious anger that we throw. He doesn't throw a hissy fit. He rather resists all that is opposed to His will and all that is good for His people and His kingdom. Then he goes on, by your wrath we are dismayed. You set our iniquities before you. We try to hide them. You just set them out in the open, our secret sins in the light of your holy presence. Even the few days we do have, he goes on, pass away under your wrath. If we beat the odds and make it to 70 or 80 years old, our lifespan is nevertheless one long continuing experience of toil and trouble. And before we know it, we're gone. How many people have you known among your friends and in your family? That's the way it was. You talked to them one day, you might have talked to them the hour before, and suddenly, they were gone. Who among us considers the power of your anger and wrath and fears you? Verse 11. Apparently not very many. We're content to ignore the warnings that God increasingly gives us and help ourselves achieve the life that we would like to live. That's what our goal is. So Moses here is not just saying that God will finally judge us all, even though He will. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. We know that. But it's also that He continually judges us, even before the final day. And I want you to pay attention to that. Romans 1:18 makes it crystal clear. The wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. For Christians, of course, this means not the condemnation of God or His giving us up eternally to the horrific consequences that are listed later in Romans, but certainly it means the discipline of God, which Hebrews also says can be a serious thing, even when it comes from a loving Heavenly Father. I want you to know that I was terrified of the discipline of my mother and father, but I knew they loved me, but it was still a horrible thing. Hebrews says it's a horrible thing, even for God's own people, to fall into the hands of a living God. So we need divine help not only because God is great and we are frail, we also need it because He is holy and we are not. We need to be reminded before we can ever start clinging to His grace that He is a holy God whose wrath is directed against all unrighteousness. One of the things that stood out to me in that confession of faith from the London Confession that I read to you before earlier in our service was the fact that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That comes directly from Scripture. It's right after Moses hears God as he passes before him say, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, forgiving generations of their sin and their iniquity. And he says, but by no means will he clear the guilty. He won't do it. We need to seek first His kingdom and righteousness through daily sanctification by the Holy Spirit. We cannot produce this in ourselves any more than we could have saved ourselves. So if you have the justifying righteousness of God already, then you are saved from the wrath of God eternally, yes. But be sure that you are still seeking His righteousness and allowing yourself, yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit so that He can continually increase your harvest of righteousness. We must depend upon the help of our God because of His judgment. Fourth and finally, of course, we seek the help of our God because of His all-sufficient grace. If we just stopped with those first three, we'd be a hopeless lot indeed. We'd go out depressed. But because of what He says in the last portion of this psalm, we can go out rejoicing. But we'd better take note and we'd better take advantage of what He offers to us. Ultimately, what gives us boldness to approach Him for help in the first place is the fact that He is a gracious God. He is open. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He knows that we are dust and that one day we will return to dust. But as one sermon series that R.C. Sproul used to preach quite often reminds us, we're not only dust, we're destined for glory. From dust to glory, that is the story of the human race. That's the story of us if we know Christ. How could we ever come before the Almighty, three times holy God, and plead for His assistance based on our own merit? Which one of us could go to God and say, well, God, I want You to help me today because I've worked hard for You. I've been a member of Your church for decades. You know, I've stayed faithful to You, even though many of my friends and family members have departed. Those things might be true, but they're not some treasury of merit which forces God to do something for us. Not at all. Would He not be just to refuse such weak and sinful creatures as ourselves even an audience with Him, much less His aid? Of course He would. It'd be perfectly just of God to do that. So many people say, well, the way that you talk, God doesn't seem to be fair. He's not. If He were, we would all end up in hell, which is what we deserve. But notice the growing confidence of Moses in verses 12 through 17, based on his understanding of divine grace. I don't know this for sure, but I think perhaps he was drawing his hope from previous occasions where Moses himself saw God's judgment was about to fall on him and his people. And what did he do? He went before God and he interceded. And he said, Lord, save us, help us, forgive us of our sin. And maybe it was on that basis that he wrote these verses. First of all, he asks the Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. He doesn't blame God. He simply says, it is our fault, God, but would You graciously teach us to number our days? And I think what he means, much like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is help us to recognize the connection between sin and death and adjust our lives accordingly. I don't think he was just saying, help us to look at our calendars and, you know, see what's coming up and plan for that. I think what he was saying is, help us to see that this calendar before us, we don't have a, a guarantee of a single day. Because we are sinful and because you are holy, we could be gone tomorrow. So teach us to understand that connection and live our lives accordingly, instead of living for the moment and life's passing pleasures. Part of sin's diabolical nature is that it blinds us to that connection between sin and death. You know, I mean, even as Christians, we sometimes are blinded to that. We think, well, I can sin because I'll be forgiven. Yes, but whenever you sin, there is a consequence. It may not come immediately. It may not be something that everybody else sees, but there is always a consequence. There is a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but when he takes that way, it ends up in death without fail. Then verse 13, Moses pleads, "Return, O Lord." How long? I love that. "Return, O Lord." Are you here yet? How long is it going to be? Literally, he says, "Turn back." And what that means is either turn back towards us in grace or turn back from the judgment that you have planned for us. And maybe it's both. I don't know. But it's an interesting expression and one that he's already used up in verse 3. Would you look back up at that verse? What did he say there? "You turn back man into dust and say, 'Turn back into dirt, O children of men.'" As opposed to that, and in answer to that, he says, "Lord, turn back in grace to us. Help us as frail children of dust to see your goodness once again. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. Come back as we return in faith to you." Verses 14 and 15 get even bolder. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." There's that Hebrew word again that we've encountered so many times. It's impossible to define really in a single word. God's faithful, loyal, covenant, loving kindness. And Moses asked that he would make it as refreshing as and green as the morning grass of verse 5, and not just to last till evening, but all our days in terms of the joy and gladness that it brings. Oh, he says, God, our existence is so transitory. It's here in the morning, as it were, and it's gone and withered by night, but your grace is evergreen. Your grace never, ever fails. In fact, verse 15, he says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil." Now, to read that on the surface, you might think he was saying that God owed him that or owed the people something, you know? God, you've already disciplined us for this many years, so you are bound to give us that many good years in return. No, he wasn't saying that at all. He was rather than being presumptuous, he was simply saying that he and the others would become so dependent upon God that his great grace would prove adequate to restore them to a full relationship with him. God, we've suffered enough, is what he said. We've had plenty of time to pursue the things of this world, and we're through. Would you cause your grace to receive us once again and renew your covenant love? Finally, verses 16 and 17. He asks that God's work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. He's again looking down through the generations, isn't he? When the people of God repented and started trusting him once more, God, he hoped, would move powerfully among them once more. It's as if he's saying, you remember the Red Sea, God? You remember when you provided manna? You remember when you gave us victories over the kings east of the Jordan River? You remember when you cast out all of the people in the land as we went in? All of those things were massive works of your divine power and goodness. Renew those days now. Show us your grace once again as we turn to you. Establish the work of our hands. Now, was it God's work or was it their work? Yes. I think it's what Paul meant in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 when he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure." Whose work is it? It's your work. It's our work. We have to be seeking God, pursuing holiness, obeying his will. But he says, oh, and by the way, the only one whose work really matters is God's, who works to will, make you willing to do that, and then gives you the power to do it. Do you want to please God in everything you do? Do you want to leave an established legacy for your children and grandchildren, something that they can look back on and imitate their lives on? Do you want the work of your hands to make a difference on earth and even in heaven? Do you want there to be a reward waiting for you? Then say, God, our help in ages past, help me now because of your grace. Why do we seek such divine help, first and foremost, from the triune God? You know what we've learned today from Psalm 90? We do it because in all the universe and across the entire spectrum of eternity, there is no one greater than He is. We do it because in our finite sinful state, there is no one weaker and more in need of help than we are. We don't have it all together. We sometimes feel like our minds, our bodies, our wills, they're strong enough. No, they're not. They're feeble and frail and passing. They will turn to dust. We seek the help of God because apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, our helper, there is nothing more certain than His judgment. And we do it because through His redemptive plan, there is nothing more joyous and satisfying and healing and strengthening than His grace. As I said before, this psalm preaches the gospel to us in advance. So it's the height of foolishness, really, to seek help from any other source before or instead of Him. Now, I'm not saying that God won't use other people in your life. He will. He sometimes uses circumstances as instruments of His grace. Sometimes He uses the work of our own hands to further His purpose for us. But He's behind it all. He's the one whose help we must have, and we must seek it earnestly to find it. Our help is in the Lord who made heavens and earth. That's how so many confessions of faith begin, and it's right from the Psalms that we read that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out His love freely on us through His sacrifice and now through the Holy Spirit, He is the one who is our helper. O God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come, be Thou our guard while life shall last and our eternal home. Let's pray together. And just before I pray, I want you, however God's Spirit leads you, to cry out for His help today. What is it that you need? If you need salvation, call on Jesus. Ask Him to forgive and heal and restore you. To start forming His image in you. Christian, if it is help in your commitment, in your daily walk with Christ, you ask Him for help with that. If there is some specific need that you or your family has, you ask Him to assist you with that. We don't do that presumptuously, do we? It's all based on His grace, and it's because He's invited us to come before His throne and ask. Lord, my heart has been moved this morning as we have sung these hymns of praise and these wonderful worship songs that just confess You as the only one we really need and the only one our hearts should truly desire. Everything else in life is just extra. If we got down to the very end of our lives, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, and we found that You're the only thing that we have left, it would be enough. And surely, God, already, although we may have much more than other people in the world have in terms of material blessing and family and friends and freedoms and opportunities, Lord, none of those things replace You. None of those things can be the help that we truly need to do Your will and to advance Your kingdom. So we pray, God, that we would have the wisdom to number our days, to seek a heart of wisdom in You, Jesus, our strength, our wisdom, our power, that comes only through receiving and living out the gospel. Help us to do that now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we sing. This hymn of commitment is an invitation for you to come to the Lord Jesus.